The words of our text are found in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, where the word of God comes to us as follows. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is my purpose, beloved, to call your attention very objectively to the Word of God this afternoon, because it is my calling and my purpose to preach the Word also today. I want to call your attention to the words of our text with application to this occasion and with application to my preaching and my ministry in your midst. I believe I may say, in a measure, and in principle at least, that what the Apostle says in the words of our text is also true of my speech and my preaching. Acknowledging that my preaching and my ministry was, first of all, not of me, but of God. And confessing that I was in no way worthy nor capable of myself. And nevertheless, these words apply. In the context both preceding and following, the Apostle emphasizes the absolute and sharp contrast between the wisdom of man, which is foolishness and weakness, and the power and wisdom of God as it is revealed and embodied in Christ crucified. That power and wisdom revealed in the word of the cross, Christ crucified, is the sole aim of the apostle to preach. And the apostle, having reminded the church of Corinth, which at that time was torn with contention and which was engaged in the very foolish and vain practice of following men, so that some said, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and so on. Having reminded the church that Christ sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he now calls attention to the saints, the attention of the saints at Corinth, to the fact that that calling is exactly what he carried out. He preached, and his word and his preaching were not in the service of the wisdom of men, but they were in the sphere of the demonstration, the manifestation of the Spirit and power of God. And his purpose, blending with the divine purpose in that preaching, was that their faith might stand and might be secure, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In that connection, we call your attention to the gospel preached in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Let's ask in the first place, what? In the second place, in what sphere? And in the third place, with what purpose? The apostle, beloved, plainly refers here to certain facts of the past, of his life and history and ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ, especially at Corinth. And he calls those facts to their remembrance, that they also may be mindful of them and may stay mindful of them. He speaks of what our English calls his speech and his preaching. Literally, you read in the words of our text, my word and my preaching. Both those terms refer to the same thing from a slightly different aspect. The apostle's word is his preaching from the point of view of the contents of that preaching. Its idea, the message, the central and underlying message which characterized all his preaching. While when he refers to that same preaching under the term preaching, he looks at that word from the point of view of its being officially and authoritatively proclaimed by himself as an ambassador that was appointed and called and equipped of Jesus Christ. And in order to understand our text, therefore, the first question we must ask is, what did he preach? What was that word? The context tells us the answer to that question abundantly, beloved. In chapter 1, especially from verse 17 on, the apostle emphasizes throughout that the gospel that he preached was the gospel of Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God. Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God, standing in sharp and undying opposition to the wisdom of men. Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God in them that are saved, but foolishness to them that perish. Christ crucified as God's power and wisdom, who was to the Jews a stumbling block because they sought a sign of human power and human ingenuity. And it was to the Greeks foolishness because they followed after the wisdom of men. But who is to us that are saved, that are called? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. That same thing he refers to here in chapter 2. In the words following my text, in verse 7, he makes known that the content of his preaching was the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained from before the foundation of the world unto our glory. The wisdom, he emphasizes once more, which none of the princes of this world knew. And the proof of that is that if they had known it, really known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. The content of his preaching, according to the latter part of this chapter, was not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He claims in verse 12 that we have received the Spirit of God in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And finally, in the last, very last part of the chapter, he makes plain that he speaks of the things which the natural man is unable to receive. They're foolishness to him, and he can never know them because they're spiritually discerned. Briefly, therefore, the contents, the message which the apostle had in all his preaching is expressed in the second verse of this chapter, where he writes that when he came to the saints in Corinth, he determined to know nothing else among them than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is centrally and essentially the apostle's message and the message of all true preaching. And that, beloved, I make bold to say, by the grace of God, has been the message of my preaching here. What is that? To preach Christ crucified is not the same as saying to preach that Christ was crucified. That's true, but that by itself might be a very deplorable fact, or might be considered to be a very wicked deed, as it was from the viewpoint of those who crucified him. But the Christ himself is the message of the preaching. The historical Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem as the revelation of Jehovah as the God of our salvation, who sojourned among men for 33 years and who was crucified, his person, his fullness, Christ, the revelation of Jehovah's salvation in all his person, in all his fullness, in all his works, in all his blessedness, in all that that name stands for, that, beloved, was the only thing that the apostle knew as a preacher. He knew nothing else. When he preached, and that was his calling, whenever he preached, whenever he came officially as an ambassador of Christ, wherever he went, he knew nothing else. He was ignorant of everything else than Christ and him crucified. Let's notice what that implies, beloved. In general, that means that the apostle preached Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord, promised from of old, from everlasting, ordained and qualified divinely from eternity, as the Son of God in human flesh, to be the revelation of Jehovah our salvation, and to fulfill all God's good pleasure. His was the calling to show and to prepare the way out of the darkness of sin and death and corruption into righteousness and light and life. His was the calling to lead into that way and to that goal of eternal life an elect people given to him by God from eternity according to his sovereign purpose. He was therefore God's prophet to reveal unto us the Father, to declare unto us the whole counsel of salvation, to deliver us from the darkness of spiritual ignorance and to make us prophets of God who should know his word and his will and speak it to his praise and glory. He was, as Jesus the Christ, God's priest. That is, as the one who was called to do the will of God in perfect consecration and devotion to the Father, to love him, and in that love of God, to atone for the sins of his beloved elect, to bless them with all the blessings of salvation through his intercession at the right hand of God the Father, and to make us priests, king priests of God. And as the Christ, his was the anointing, the appointing, and the qualification to be God's king, powerful to fight and to overcome all the enemies of God and his kingdom, to oppose and to overcome Satan, sin, and death, and to establish the eternal kingdom in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness should dwell, and to, in the name of God, lead into that kingdom a nation of king priests who should serve God and rule over all things in his name. That Christ was crucified, and that's essential. That's not something incidental, but it belongs to the essence of the Christ that he is Christ crucified. You understand, that does not mean that the apostle preaches a dead Christ. He preaches the living Son of God in the likeness of our flesh, who is exalted at God's right hand, who is filled with all power in heaven and on earth, and who rules over all things in the church and in the world, and who comes again to judge the quick and the dead. That he is crucified does not mean that Christ is not raised and exalted and the power of a new life for the church. He's exactly that. He lives and reigns, but he lives and reigns as the crucified one. That's the point. He is the living and resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, only as he is the crucified Christ. That he is crucified means, as far as the historical fact is concerned, that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified about the year 33 AD, became a curse. That he was judged, rejected, overcome by man, and that he willingly became a curse and gave himself up to the death of the cross. He said that too. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. It means, in the second place, that it properly belongs to the Christ that he must be crucified. He is Christ only because of his cross. He was anointed, if you will, anointed from all eternity for the very purpose that he should be crucified. That cross is essential. Take it away, beloved. Take away that cross, and you have no Christ left. take it away in any sense. Only as the crucified one does he have the right and does he become the power and wisdom of God unto salvation. Only through the cross is Christ fit and able to save elect sinners. Why? Why is that cross essential, beloved? Because the fundamental idea of that cross, the word of the cross, it's logos, its basic idea is that it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness that is of God alone. Make no mistake about that. The righteousness of God on the basis of which and through which dead and sin-cursed men obtain eternal life. That's the cross. As God's cross. Oh, I know. When men brought him to the cross, they had no such idea in mind. They had only this in mind, that they knew he was the Son of God, and that when he revealed himself as the Son of God in the form of a weak and helpless man, they took advantage of it, and they said, "All right, you're the Son of God. We hate you. We hate God, and we're going to kill you." But that was not God's idea in the cross, beloved. That cross implies, first of all, that God is righteous. And that he wills righteousness in man. What is that? This, beloved. The righteousness of God is that he loves himself. And the righteousness that he requires in man is that man shall love God constantly, day in, day out, moment by moment, with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. That cross implies, in the second place, that only in the state and condition of perfect righteousness can any man ever have life. That follows. God is righteous, and for that reason, he loves the righteous, and he loves the righteous only, and he hates the wicked. And therefore, he blesses the righteous, and he causes the righteous to live, and he damns the wicked, and destroys him finally in everlasting desolation. The cross preaches that, beloved. That is the word of the cross. You don't see that, then you're not looking at the right cross. That cross implies, in the third place, that all the world of men, elect and reprobate, lies in guilt and in sin, under condemnation and wrath, in death. That was the necessity of the cross, because God's elect lay dead in trespasses and sins. That cross implies, in the fourth place, that God, according to his own sovereign purpose, sent his Son into the flesh. That he sent him in order that he should give the perfect answer, and that in the way of satisfaction of the divine justice against the guilt of all his own, he should obtain perfect righteousness and eternal life for all that the Father had given him and for whom he died and arose. And that cross implies, finally, beloved, that all those and only those for whom Christ died actually obtain righteousness and eternal life, not only before the bar of God's justice, but in their own consciousness and in their own heart through a living connection with the crucified Christ. That is the word of the cross. And that, beloved, was the apostle's preaching. Mark you, he preached. He didn't philosophize. The apostle did not receive his word from men. He did not receive it from human reason. He did not even receive it from other apostles. He was rather jealous of that fact, too. He often had to defend his apostleship. And he liked to maintain and to point out that as an apostle, he received his revelation of the gospel not through the other apostles after his conversion, but while he was in Arabia, he received it directly from Christ while he spent 3 years away from the fellowship of the other apostles and before he ever went to see them. He preached, not philosophized. And preaching, beloved, does not mean that he offered that crucified Christ. That also is not preaching. It is not the business of the preacher, beloved, to offer anything. But that he preached Christ crucified meant that he proclaimed, set forth, through the authority of Christ himself and by the revelation of Christ himself and in the name of Christ, he set forth and expounded that crucified Christ in all his implications and in all his riches of power and wisdom. That's preaching. He came and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God." Oh, you understand, that does not mean that he did not preach many other things. He did. And elsewhere the apostle says he preached the whole counsel of God. He could do it too. As no man, no preacher today can do it, beloved. You may rest assured of that. In all its beautiful detail. But the point is that whatever he proclaimed, whether he dwelled directly on the subject of the cross and its beauties and its glories, whether he dwelt on the subject of God's eternal purpose of predestination, as he did often, whether he dwelt on the subject of the benefits that flowed from that cross, or whether he called the attention of the Church of Jesus Christ at Corinth and elsewhere to the fact of their calling with a view to that cross, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called as God's people in the midst of the world, holy and blameless before him. Whatever he preached, beloved, Jesus Christ and him crucified, he preached always. That was the center. That was the heart, the core, the underlying and essential note of all his preaching. That means, you understand, the apostle didn't have a little thumbnail gospel. That he always came with the same thing in the limited sense of the word, just preached the cross, as some people like to do now, and never proceed from that cross in the light of Scripture to the underlying love of God that is revealed in that cross. No, no. The apostle preached the full counsel of God, beloved, from beginning to end. But he preached it in such a way that it was always very plain that Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God was the center of it all. He calls the church at Corinth the witness of that. You know the circumstances. As I said in my introduction, they were divided. Made the very serious mistake of thinking that the gospel and the church was a matter of men, of Cephas and Apollos and Paul. And then some said, well, you're of Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Well, we're of Christ, another party yet. The apostle says, oh, no, no, no. Christ, I didn't even baptize any of you, he said. I thank God that you can't point to that. The only ones I baptized were Crispus and Gaius. But he says, Christ sent me to preach. And that he sent me to preach does not mean that I am the center of any gospel, but Christ crucified. And he says, now listen, Corinthians. I bear you to record that that is exactly what I have done. My word and my preaching was the preaching exclusively of Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God. And beloved, I bear you to record before the face of God this afternoon that I did the same. It may have been with much weakness, and I confess it. And when I say that my word and my preaching was the preaching of Christ crucified as the wisdom and power of God exclusively, I do not intend to boast in the flesh. I merely thank my God that I might preach thus. It was of him. And be it that as I preached, it was also always necessary for me personally to come under that same preaching of Christ crucified. Because I, as well as you, am a sinner. Nevertheless, the fact remains. I declared unto you, by the grace of God, the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whatever I preached, and the question this afternoon, beloved, at this occasion is the question that we all ought to ask: what is the significance of that preaching? What is its practical and concrete significance and result and purpose as far as our salvation is concerned? What is the meaning of the fact that for 5.5 years you have had, through my instrumentality, under the grace of God, Christ crucified preached to you? What is the meaning of the fact that you and I have, through the preaching of that gospel, come into very close contact with that Christ. In order to answer that question, we have to ask another. What was the idea of that preaching of Christ crucified? That proclamation. What was its intent? Its aim? What characterized it? When Paul speaks of his preaching, he answers that question in the first place by saying, "My word and my preaching was not in persuasive words of man's wisdom." The rendering here is, again, more correct in the Dutch. And the original really does not say, "My speech and my preaching was not with the words of man's wisdom, but in." Was not in the words, the enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom. Now the same "in" as you have in the last part, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the same as you have in verse 5, in the wisdom of men, or in the power of God. The apostle speaks there of words. And that has reference to the fact that preaching, while it is supposed to convey one word, one message, one underlying thought, uses many words. But the question is, what is expressed by those words? What the apostle asks was expressed by the words of my preaching. Was it in the wisdom of men? Did those words express the wisdom of man? The apostle says, no, it was not in the wisdom of man. You know what wisdom is. Wisdom as such means the embodiment, the employment of the best means to the highest purpose, the best end. Wisdom is that which is effective, powerful, to accomplish what it promises, what it has in view. That's wisdom. In the text and in the entire context, power stands very closely related to wisdom. Power is, of course, ability, strength, force, dynamic, the ability to accomplish something. So that we may safely say power is wisdom in action, wisdom in operation, wisdom in the course of being realized. But the apostle speaks here from the negative point of view of the wisdom of man, the persuasive words of man's wisdom. That implies that man also has wisdom. He has wisdom which he employs and which he exerts to save the world. Everybody wants to save, you know. The world also wants to save itself. They see that they're in a mess, that everything isn't what it ought to be, isn't what they would like to have it be. And so man employs a certain wisdom to save that world. But it is man's wisdom, a wisdom that in the entire context stands over against the wisdom of God, and which considers the wisdom of God to be foolishness. Bear that in mind. It is a wisdom, therefore, that has its origin, its source, in man, sinful man. A wisdom that has in view to save men and to save the world and to improve the world according to man's purpose. And the purpose of sinful man, beloved, is not the glory of God, but the glory of Almighty Man. That's man's wisdom. Whatever it does, whatever it speaks, whatever it tries to do, that wisdom always has man in view. In the second place, it is a wisdom that is according to man, completely. It operates, therefore, in the way of man. What does that mean? Man's wisdom will speak of reform and of correction and of breaking evil habits and of following an example and of education and of world improvement. But, beloved, when to that wise man, wise in his own conceits, you speak of regeneration and conversion and faith and repentance and sorrow over sin and a broken and contrite heart, that wise man of the world laughs you to scorn. And he says, that's foolishness. And it is a wisdom, in the third place, whose power, whose ability to accomplish anything, is entirely from man. All has to come from man. And that's why the apostle speaks of enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom. It's a wisdom that depends on the power of human logic, human reason, human ingenuity. It appeals by the power of man, of human ability to persuade, to human emotions and human feelings and human desires and human aspirations and longings. It appeals to the man that is purely carnal, to the natural man. It appeals with persuasive and honeyed words to human free will. Oh, you can hear it, beloved. All you have to do is turn on your radio of a Sunday afternoon, and those words you hear are mighty persuasive. Human wisdom. But remember, beloved, that wisdom of man is in reality foolishness. And it's weakness. It cannot accomplish anything. Oh, it certainly cannot accomplish the realization of God's kingdom, but it does not even aim at that. But it cannot even accomplish the realization of man's kingdom. In the end, beloved, God puts it all to naught. The apostle says, and once more, I say with him, my word and my preaching was not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, beloved. Not in the sphere of the words of man's wisdom. That is, there was no harmony, no inner harmony between the message of the apostles' preaching and the words of man's wisdom. They didn't agree. They didn't belong together. His preaching could never stand in the service of human wisdom. Thus it would be if the preacher brought the modern gospel that speaks of salvation and of a kingdom of heaven on earth that is established by man, that speaks of Christ but presents him as an example, as a teacher, as a reformer. And long, beloved, as you do that with the Christ in the preaching, you have to use persuasive words. And that's foolishness, weakness. Thus it is, beloved, with any false gospel of the Christ at all. That's the trouble, you know. The wisdom of man produces imitations of Christ crucified. And pretty clever ones too sometimes. So that you can with difficulty distinguish between the Christ that they preach and the Christ of the Scriptures. Christ crucified indeed. When you preach a Christ for all that is dependent on the free will of an almighty man, your preaching stands in the service of the words of man's wisdom, beloved. And you must persuade men. Oh, won't you please come? Won't you please put up your hand and say that you accept Jesus? Man's wisdom. Or when you present a Christ who, while you claim that he has died only for his elect, he can nevertheless be offered or promised to all upon the condition of faith and repentance on man's part, you preach in the service of the words of human wisdom. It's all of man, beloved. You see that? Don't overlook that. Oh, you can come with Christ then and say, Christ died on the cross and he died only for his elect and he paid for all the sins of his people. And he accomplished a perfect righteousness. But don't you see, in the end, the power is not in Christ, but in man. And you have to persuade him and entice him and show him with human power and human appeal and human persuasion that you must accept that Christ. That, beloved, has been the issue in the struggle that we have gone through while I was in your midst. The question was, essentially, at bottom this, the wisdom of man or the power of God? Must the preaching be in the words of man's wisdom, or must it be in demonstration of the Spirit and power? The apostle says, in sharp contrast with that human wisdom, my preaching and my word was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That is, his preaching stood in the sphere
of the manifestation, the setting forth, the demonstration, the actual, factual demonstration of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of power. And when he speaks that way of his preaching, he does not refer to the fact that when he preached, he was directed by the power of the Spirit of Christ, who inspired him and infallibly led him to speak and to write the Word of God. That was true also. But that was not the point here. He refers to the fact that his preaching was of such a nature that through that preaching, the power of God became manifest by the operation of the Spirit of Christ unto the saving of God's elect. That's why. It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Implying, beloved, this, that in Christ crucified is embodied, literally, all the power and wisdom of God unto salvation. You can't find it any other place. And that power and wisdom is emphatically the power and wisdom of God. It has its source in God. It is according to Him. It is adapted to the realization of God's purpose, namely, the glory of His own name. When God saves, beloved, He does it only for this, so that he that glorieth may glory in the Lord. God seeks Himself. He's God. In the second place, that is the power and wisdom of God means that it is a power that operates in God's way, according to God. A power that operates in the way of sorrow and repentance. A power that operates in the way of brokenheartedness and contrition of heart. A power that operates in the way of a sorrow, not because of the results of sin, but because of sin itself. A power that operates in the way of regeneration. A power that operates in the way of conversion as the radical change accomplished by God's grace, whereby a man is snatched out of the power of darkness and translated into God's light. And it is a power, in the third place, that operates from God. Remember that. God operates with His divine power in and through the crucified Christ, and God alone. It isn't so, beloved, that God produces the crucified Christ and man produces the faith. It isn't so that man operates at all in that power and wisdom of God unto salvation. Not at all. God is the author of all the power. And finally, it is the power and wisdom of God because that cross of Christ is power unto salvation according to the sovereign purpose of God's predestination. He is merciful to whom He will, and whom He wills, He hardens. Also through the cross. The question is, how does that power and wisdom of God in Christ become effective? How does it save? Not by the preacher's persuasive words, beloved. That is absolutely none of the preacher's business. He can do nothing about it either. And the preacher, beloved, that imagines that in any way he can help the Almighty along in that matter is proud, not humble. And he's wicked, not pious. But, beloved, the power operates by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching. The Holy Spirit and power are related as cause and effect, beloved. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, given to Christ to be poured out in the church. He, first of all, calls in the initial sense out of darkness into God's marvelous light. In the depth of a man's being, he regenerates him, changes his heart, and instills in that man a principle of the life of Christ and sets him in living connection with Christ. Spirit does that. Always in the sphere of the preaching of Christ crucified. Wherever, therefore, that word is preached, God takes care that there are regenerated sinners to hear it, first of all. That Spirit does still more. He brings through the preaching of the word Christ, the power and wisdom of God, to the consciousness of the elect sinner. He does that, not the preacher. I have no access to your consciousness, beloved, and no man has. And the power of that Spirit operates in the third place, so that paired with the preaching of the word, as it is the means of bringing Christ to the consciousness of the elect sinner, there is an inner application of that word. Powerful, effectual, irresistible, because it is the power of God. So resulting in this, that sinner is consciously changed, whether for the first time or in an increasing measure, consciously changed and translated from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from guilt to perfection, from utter hopelessness to the hope of everlasting life. And beloved, that is the significance of the preaching of Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God. There where that Christ is preached, you have the operation, the powerful, irresistible operation of the grace of the Holy Spirit and Christ crucified as the power and wisdom of God is experienced by elect sinners as such. And the sinner beholds him, and by the grace of God beholding him as he is evidently set forth in the preaching, he says, "Yea, Lord, in thee is my wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and complete redemption." Then you have the answer to that other question. What is the significance of the preaching of Christ crucified from the practical point of view, as far as its concrete result is concerned? And that you have, beloved,
in the last part of my text, the purpose, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That, beloved, is most serious. The apostle presupposes that there was faith in Corinth, just as I may presuppose that there is faith here in Doom. And he leaves out the other side of that power of God at this time. That power operates negatively too, so that Christ crucified becomes a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Can't discern them. But he does not frustrate the will of God and the power of God. Oh no. Even then, even in the reprobate, under the preaching of the Spirit and of power, but it is a negative.